Good morning. When you read through the Bible, do you see how events connect with one another? It begins in Genesis. The actions of Satan, Adam and Eve, connected and enacted what was already in place in eternity. What Satan thought that he was going to bring down, that he would end, that he would finally rise above God, only enacted what God had already had in place, which was to save lost sinners. The redemption plan. The scarlet thread of salvation would be splashed through the ages to come, which would ultimately link us with the cross and the resurrection. Last week, we celebrated another Easter, which is the empty tomb. And I pray that you didn't put Jesus back into the tomb on Monday. You know how we have Christmas and we have it all, our decorations out, and then we put them back, and then we bring them back out again. Don't do that. Jesus is risen. Amen. The tomb is empty. So last week we celebrated another Easter, the empty tomb, the risen Lord. And we see this as a high holy day, but even the resurrection is not the end of the story. It's only connected to further events. Without the empty tomb, there is no Great Commission. Without an empty tomb, there is no outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Without the empty tomb, there is no great blessed hope. So when you read your Bible, when you read the Scriptures, read it as a one great meta-narrative or one great story that God is threading together. What happens in Genesis is connected to what's going on in Matthew, Luke, and the rest of the Bible. What we call the rapture, the second coming, the parousia, could not occur if there was no sin in Eden and no empty tomb. They are intertwined, tied to one another. They're not separate events. They're simply one act in God's whole realm of what He is doing. Also, when you read your Bible, do you read it with this thought? I must apply what I just read. Do you look at Scripture and do you read it just to get it read so that you can check off your daily reading calendar? Or do you read it with the intent of saying, what is being said here must be applied to me today? Not just today, but tomorrow and the days that follow, should the Lord tarry. Are you reading it with the intent that it will make a difference in your life? Today I hope to help us understand that living life in the blessed hope is not just about the future, but it must have an impact in our everyday living. It should be the lens, the worldview, the catalyst of how we should live in the time that we have here on terra firma, here on earth. If you hear nothing else this morning, remember this one sentence, because this is what I hope to communicate the rest of the time that we have together. And this is what this message is in a nutshell. Living life in the blessed hope is all about looking for the coming of Christ while spreading the gospel joyfully in holiness and comforting the brethren until your final preservation at His arrival. In other words, this whole message comes down to one thing. What you hear this morning must impact you. The fact that the tomb is empty, the fact that the Holy Spirit has come, the fact that there's a great commission, and the fact that He's coming back must have an impact, or all it is just mere knowledge. And we have enough of that. So it is in this vein that I will preach the passages out of 1 Thessalonians, because Paul goes to great lengths to encourage the brethren in Thessalonica with the great hope of Christ's return. And it is my desire to do this morning the same thing in this assembly. I don't usually title my messages, but if I were to do so today, it would be Living Life in the Blessed Hope. Living Life in the Blessed Hope. And in this book, Paul ends each chapter with a reference of the coming of Christ. So from Paul's structure, I get the 5 points that we're going to have this morning. First, living life in the blessed hope is a life looking for the promised return. Living life in the blessed hope is a life looking for the promised return. Look in verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He's talking about the Thessalonian Christian. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, what's the first obvious point here in verse 9? It is this, that the only way you can have the blessed hope of Christ's return is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you're here and Christ is not your Savior, I plead right now that He becomes so. So that everything that follows this morning can be your hope, can be your connection, it can be your life. So I plead with you, if you're not in Christ, repent that you may experience a wonderful Savior with a gracious, gracious grace. So Paul makes a connection with repentance to the certainty of Christ's return as being the great fringe benefit of salvation. Is this you today? Are you a believer? I trust so. And verse 10 puts forth an indirect question for us. Are we looking for Jesus to come? Think about that. Are you looking for Jesus to come? Are you looking for Him to arrive? I'm using the word looking instead of waiting because the word in the original means an eager looking forward to the coming of one whose arrival is anticipated at any time. So the idea isn't passive, and that's what I get from that word waiting. You know, you're just sitting in your rocking chair and you're rocking and you're just waiting until Jesus comes. And that's not the idea of living for Christ in the hope of the second coming at all. It means that you're eagerly expecting Him to come at any time. Paul uses the same idea in Titus 2:13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. New life in Christ is tied to a new pursuit, a new vision, one that is grander, one that gets you off here and up there. It turns your eyes off of what's going around to what is available. To what is going to come. We should have a longing to see the one who gloriously saved us, hoping that He would return at any moment. And I think this is the mindset of the New Testament. Theologians call it the imminent return of Christ. And I don't know how this fits in your eschatology, and I'm not going to argue with you this morning whether who's the Antichrist and who isn't and when are they coming, pre-trib, mid-trib. That's not my goal this morning. But I want you to listen to a few passages and just kind of see if you don't see what I see. In James, who was probably the first letter that was written in the New Testament, he says, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, a judge is standing at the door. And then in 1 Peter 4:7, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So when do you want Christ to come? Have you got a time schedule in your mind? Is it when you get grandkids or when you graduate school or when you get this fantastic job? Is Christ's schedule tied to what you want to accomplish before He comes? Or do you want Him to come right away? Are you looking for Him to come soon or when you're ready? Or are you like Abraham in Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder was God. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? What are you looking for here? One more thing to consider here. Why should any of us believe Christ will return? Why should we be looking that he's coming at any moment? Why should we put our eggs in that basket? Why should we be standing up and say, yes, I believe that? Why should we do that? Look in the latter part of verse 10. Whom he raised from the dead. He has kept his word. He has kept his word to be raised on the third day. And he was. Everything from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22 to verse 10 has this one common thread. The tomb is empty. If there isn't an empty tomb, you and I are still in our sins. You and I are still miserable sinners. And you and I still don't have the hope. You and I are just going through an exercise of futility. So let's take up the offering and move on. If Christ is not risen, no outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and no one is coming for us. We are still lost and without hope in this world. If he's not coming back, this is no pie in the sky or pipe dream. It's real because he has risen from the dead. Do you believe it? If you believe it, then you believe that Christ is coming at any time. It's tied together. Secondly, living life in the blessed hope is a joyful wanting others to have it too. Living life in the blessed hope is a joyful wanting others to have it too. Look in verse 19 of chapter 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And of course, these verses are only an echo of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You cannot read these verses and not see a passionate apostle. As Ray Stedman said, he doesn't know how Paul ever got the reputation of being a cranky old man. He was a joyful apostle. He was a man filled with the joy of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He had a passion for souls. And he had a secret. And that secret was the joy of the Lord. Now, what is joy? Joy describes an attitude that is cheerful and glad. It is happiness not based so much on the world's barometer of happiness or meaning, if we don't have a flat tire on our way to church today, we're having a joyful day. If I walk in my office tomorrow and my boss doesn't chew me out, I can have a joyful day. If mom lets me have the cookies that I want today, I'm going to have a joyful day. That's not what we're talking about. But actually, it's based upon the unchanging promises of God. So far, he has a pretty good track record. This joy includes a sense of well-being, especially when one knows that all is well between himself and the Lord. The big picture has been taken care of. There's nothing for you to worry about. The big thing is out of the way now. As Steve Brown would say, God is not mad at us anymore. God is not angry with us. We're in. Hallelujah. This is established for us back in verse 10 of chapter 1, deliverance from the wrath to come. This frees us up to be witnesses. Witnesses that have joy to witness, not a cross to bear. I don't know about you, but sometimes that's the way I feel witnessing is for me. Well, I gotta share the gospel, and then you got this whole speech made up in your mind, and you're just dying to tell somebody, and your palms are all sweaty, and you just want to get it out so that you can say, I witnessed to somebody today. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about just simply saying, you know what the Lord did for me today? I'm a blessed man today because I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm blessed because I know the tomb's empty, and guess what? I'm just passing through. First Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says that we are not appointed to wrath. So now we're free to live before God, knowing that everything is all right. But there's a challenge for us here as we live out our lives knowing Christ will return. It's how we view the world, isn't it? If we're supposed to witness to the world, obviously we have some sort of mindset toward the world, how we look at it. And of course, this is how Paul viewed it. If you look in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, it says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, but I have often intended to come to you, but thus have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Paul saw the world as one great big joy factory. Here he has all of these people out there who do not know Christ, and he can spread the joy. He gets an opportunity to say, Jesus saves. But if we're looking at our neighbors who happen to blow their leaves over in our lawn as a pest or a nuisance or whether they're just an unbeliever, we're not going to be so eager to share. That says something about me. That says, I don't have the joy. I don't have it going on. I got something missing. There's a link missing in there. But Jesus says, look, be joyful. But Paul, being a witness, was not a chore, but a life. Life lived in the knowledge that Jesus was coming back. The question is often asked, if we knew Christ was coming tomorrow, we would spare no expense to win all we could. But the reality is, he could come right now. Right now, at this very moment, he could come. And then it's all over. Then our chances are gone. That's why he says, work while the day is there. Because once the night comes, it's over. Lights out, game over. It gave him joy to spread the gospel, to see others come to Christ. It's what he lived for. I suspect it stemmed from our first point. It's what he's possessed. Knowing that Jesus was coming. The certainty that Christ was coming at any moment. He believed it to be true and true for anyone who would believe. So much so that he was willing to do anything to accomplish it. Paul got it, didn't he? He understood his mission and how he could really achieve meaningful joy or accomplishment in his life, which is to see someone come to Christ. Think about that for a second, would you? What would you call a great accomplishment in your life? Would it be to get that new house? Oh, that's great. The new car. A new boss. A new toy. Would that be an accomplishment? Jesus says the greatest accomplishment is to win a soul. It's to lead someone to Christ. And of course, I learned this when I first got saved. I never heard of it before. The word joy, somebody told me that it meant this: Jesus, others, and you. Put Jesus first, others, and then you. Remember, Paul did not say he would receive a crown, though that's what some commentators suggested. He said that the saints himself would be his crown when he met them at the judgment seat. Just think about that. The souls that you lead, you will meet on the other side. And you won't meet as enemies, and they won't meet Christ as enemies, and they won't be moaning and groaning. They will be entering into the joy of the Lord and talk about a party. We all like to party. We're going to party tonight, right? And we like it, and we love it. And what a party that's going to be there. There's wrath coming. There will be judgment. And for those outside of Christ, it will not bode well. So what better way to experience joy here and later? The time for us to experience this is now while we're breathing, because when we're dead, it's truthless. We don't have any more chances. And when Christ comes, it's over. There are no second chances. Living life in the blessed hope is an opportunity to spread joy because we're possessed by it ourselves. And I pray, Lord, make that true in my life. Make it true in my life. Thirdly, living life in the blessed hope causes us to pray good things for the brethren. Look in chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It was not possible for me to cover everything here without you being mad and we all miss supper. So, first, when you read through this letter, you know Paul is well acquainted with real life. He understands, for example, in chapter 1 that we have an enemy to battle who will try his best to stop our witness, to stop our mission, to make us feel discouraged. He says in chapter 1, I wanted to come to you, but the enemy hindered me, and I feel badly about that. But he realized that we were in a real battle here. I'm not disclosing that. I know. I know my sins. I know the battles that I have to fight. And so does Paul. And so Paul is not saying, look, this is not a walk in the park. There's going to be some hindrance to there. So I'm going to pray. In chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 14 and 15, suffering for Christ comes with the territory. You may not get that promotion because you are a Christian. You may not be liked by your co-workers because you dare to believe and say, Jesus Christ is the Lord. You may not have many friends because you don't believe that Tom and Tom should get a marriage certificate. There is suffering. So with this in mind, Paul turns his thoughts upward and begins to pray for the body of the believers in Thessalonica. Our world is no different. And I suspect in our children's time, they'll have to suffer far more things that we have suffered. Okay. So what did Paul think was important to pray for in light of the Lord's coming? In verse 11, you see his desire to be with them. He wanted to fellowship with them. Reminds me of Hebrews 10, verse 25, where the writer exhorts everyone to meet as often as possible because the day is fast approaching. Now, what better way to go out than right now? I mean, really, if Jesus were to come right now, what better way to go? We're all here together. The question is, do you want to be here together? Or are there folks you'd rather not see? But Paul realized that we only have one another. That's it. What better way to go than right now? How about you? Is it your prayer that you would want to be with us? Well, guess what? If you plan to be with us in heaven, then this is your practice field. So be here. Be with us. Rub shoulders with us. You'll be with us all eternity. So God has a strange sense of humor, doesn't he? You'll be all eternity stuck with me. What did I tell you? Yes, you're finally getting it. Seriously, though, this isn't really on our radar enough, is it? The fact that we desire to be with one another. Paul prays that we would want to be that. Secondly, he prays that love would increase for each other. Jesus told us that they would know that we are Christians by the love that we have for one another. How could this be demonstrated? How can love increase in this assembly? How can love increase for the love of the brethren? Now, someone had described love by a simple acrostic using the letters L-O-V-E. First, the L, listening with the heart when another is speaking. Sometimes I listen with the idea of how to respond as opposed to listening to hear what they're saying. Maybe that's because I'm a man and I haven't got that figured out yet. But listening with the heart when another is speaking. When somebody comes to you, listen to what they're saying, because they're taking the time, they're hoping that you will love them enough to listen to what they're saying to you. Oh, overlooking petty faults and forgiving all failures. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we all have them. We all have our faults. We all have our failures. V, valuing other people for who they are, not what we would like them to be. Oh boy, that's big, isn't it? Why aren't you like so-and-so? Why can't you be like that? Well, because I'm not. But I'm me. Can you love me for me in Christ? Can you see me for who I am? An individual that Christ saved, gave his life for, and put me in the midst of you so that you could love me the way that God saved me. E, expressing love in practical way. Love is not just a feeling, it's a feeling that results in action. And we have a lot of that going on, thank the Lord, with the men's fellowship, helping people move, and we got the ladies' group. And this group is really excelling in that. There's nothing new here, nothing deep, but necessary, because it shows that the people you meet with every Sunday, rub shoulders with, are special to you. When you want to be here, you realize that you say, look, I go to ECF. Why? Because the people are great. Jesus saved them, and they're my brothers and my sisters. They're special to you. And in the end, you'll know it'll please the Lord, whether by rapture or by death. Verse 13, he also prayed that Jesus may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. If you love your brother, you will want him to flourish in holiness. You will want him to be holy. The purpose, it seems to me, why Paul prays this way is that through being together will increase our love, thus we will see each other's struggles. And we will get to know one another. Just like if you're not in a life connection group, get involved in a life connection group. Rub shoulders. If you're not involved in a ladies group, get involved in the ladies group, in the men's group. And then you'll see people's lives. And you'll see the struggles. The holiness spoken here is not positional that comes to the believer at salvation, nor is it the perfect condition of believers when we finally get to heaven, but rather it's experiential. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I already know you have demonstrated a work of faith and labor of love. Love is there, faith is there, and I want to see the increase in the abounding of that faith. I want to see now the increase in the abounding of that love. Nobody on this side of heaven has reached the pinnacle. No one on this side of heaven is perfect. And we all need to encourage one another. And if we're living in the light that Jesus is coming at any moment, we want to be holy. We falter, we fail, we sin, and we need safety in the love of the body. Contrary to the new thinking about the church and its viability, we need to be together if we're going to make it. Because God saved us into a body, not to be lone rangers. He connected us. It says that we are lively stones being built up together, making the house of God. I make it because you help me. Dr. Thomas, who was one of the professors at the Master's Seminary, has written this. He said, an overflow of love is the only route to holy conduct in which An overflow of love is the only route to holy conduct in which no fault can be found. For when love does not prevail, selfish motives inhibit ethical development by turning it toward ourselves and away from God and blameless living. Bottom line, if you don't love others and lose yourself in loving God and others, you turn on yourself and you love yourself, and that turns you away from holy living. So if we're the only one that we're loving is ourselves, we're not loving the way of the Lord. Fourthly, living life in the blessed hope will make you an encourager to others in times of death. Look in verse 18 of chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. But if you go back to chapter 4, it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you can see the connection. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Your translation may say, comfort one another. Others will say, encourage. Either is fine. Because of the fall, sin caused every man to sin. Hebrews says it's appointed for every man to die, then comes judgment. Death has invaded mankind. It is our enemy. It's not our friend. It wasn't the original plan of God. Death has invaded mankind and no one is exempt from it. So what better time is there to know the blessed hope than this, than in death? For the Christian, and remember, this is who Paul is writing to, Christians, even in the church, death will cause us to grieve. There are some who have questioned, new believers, not knowing just what happened to the dear saint who's passed away. And Paul says in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. It would seem that Paul was not prohibiting the natural sorrow or personal loss for those who died in Christ, but rather prohibiting the grieving that relates to a pagan view of the finality of death. For us, death is graduation. For us, death is being with the Lord. For us, death, as Proverbs tells us, blessed is the death of the saints in the Lord's sight. As Leon Morris well states, his contrast is not between one degree of sorrow and another, but between Christian hope and pagan despair. We grieve. We feel badly. But it's not without hope. Because in verse 14, he reminds them as to why we can be comforted and encouraged in this trying time. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's fascinating how everything is repeated to us and connected. And I'm glad it is, because I'm not the one who always gets it the first time around. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's not the last time we have seen our loved ones who have died in the Lord. Ivan, we're going to see. Brother Roberts, we're going to see. Brother DeJager, we're going to see. We're going to see a whole bunch of people who are just waiting for us. I have a mother, a sister, and an aunt who's waiting for me on the other side. You have people waiting for you. This is the encouragement that when they die, it's not goodbye, it's so long. We will see you again. But why? Because the tomb is empty. And Jesus is coming. And he promised to do that. And that's why we can get animated about this. 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The very ones who have gone before us in this assembly are simply waiting for us to join them. We used to sing this chorus a long time ago. There's going to be a meeting in the air, in that sweet by and by. I'm going to meet you over there in that home beyond the sky. And I'm not trying to be insensitive here. I'm not trying to be trivial. But there's a reason to cling to this hope. That's the resurrection. The empty tomb. That Jesus kept his word. It is our means of eternal life and all of its fulfillment. D.A. Carson makes this wonderful observation for us here. Obviously, Paul had previously made the parousia expectation so glorious that the Thessalonian believers expected it with such wonder that they became concerned that friends who died would miss out. As this fact is needed today for us to wait for the coming of the Lord as a daily expectation and reject any thought of delay. So you can see how important it is to make the connection with what we know to be true concerning Christ and his promises. It's in these circumstances we can console, comfort, and encourage without sounding glib or cliché. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes when I visit people who've lost ones, even believers, sometimes I get tongue-tied because I don't want to sound glib or cliche. But the only thing I have to know to do is say, especially if they're a believer, we're going to see them again. I'll cry with you. I'll hug you. I'll do all of that. But I'm not going to do it with such despair because the tomb is empty. Christ is risen and he's coming back and we're going to join them. Fifthly and lastly, living life in the blessed hope gives all the glory to God. Look in verse 23 of chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. To live life the way Paul describes it in this letter can only be attributed to one thing. God has done it all in spite of us. God does it all in spite of us. We will make heaven by the same way we receive salvation. By his hand, by his drawing, by his wooing, by his grace, and by his grace alone. It is he that will propel us to be able to live life looking for the promised return, joyfully wanting others to have it too, to pray good things for the brethren, and to make you an encourager to others in times of death, and finally to give glory to God. Keith Quell makes this astute summation for us as to what Paul is saying throughout this letter. Paul is saying, above all else, God is faithful. You can trust him. You can depend upon him. This is confirmed by the fact that God calls believers. And of course, the present tense verb call stresses that God has not merely called Christians once and then leave them on their own. He who began a good work in you will complete it until Jesus comes back. Calvin writes, Paul accordingly, knowing that all doctrine is useless until God engraves it, as it were, with his own finger upon our hearts, beseeches God that he would sanctify the Thessalonians. Spurgeon has a devotional called the Faith Checkbook, and this is what he says in these verses. He asks this question. He asks three questions. He says, What will he do, meaning what will God do? He will sanctify us wholly. Who will do this? The Lord who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of death and sin into eternal life in Christ Jesus. Why will he do it? Because he's faithful. Faithful to his own promise, which he pledged to save the believer. It is not their own faithfulness, but the Lord's own faithfulness on which the saints rely. So we're going to give all the glory to Him because He's coming. He's done all the work. We just receive it. Well, let's wrap this up. You've been very patient. Well, you may have caught on. I did not preach who was the Antichrist. Or I wasn't a defender of the different millennial schemes. My sole purpose was simply to relay to you what we believe must be part and parcel of our everyday life. Not just knowledge, but experience. What we read here about what Paul said to us about the return of Christ is real. These are not words printed so that we can just learn them and repeat them back. He's given us this word so that we can experience it. And there's only one way to do that, and that's in Christ. So if you're not in Christ, please turn to Christ. I close with this comment by Warren Wiersbe. A local church that truly lives in the expectation of seeing Jesus Christ at any time will be a vibrant and victorious group of people. Expecting the Lord's return is a great motivation for soul winning and Christian stability. It is a wonderful comfort in sorrow and a great encouragement for godly living. It is tragic when churches forget this wonderful doctrine. But these are his words. But it's even more tragic when churches believe it and preach it, but do not practice it. Let's pray. Father, you have given us so many promises. As Paul says in Ephesians, that you have lavished your love on us, that you have given us such abounding grace, that you have given us so much mercy. And I thank you for that. And I thank you, Lord, that the hope that we have is a hope that we can count on, a hope that can happen at any moment. And so may it grip our hearts, may it grip my heart, may it grip us as an assembly, that the hope that we have can occur at any moment, and that we would look for that and want that. But not only that, that we would want to take as many as we can with that, with us. I pray that that my family has been encouraged this morning, that your name has been glorified, and all things have been done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand, please.
Sweetest frame, but holy lead on Jesus' name. Man, it's good to hear you guys say. You are dismissed.